too many of you who are new, but if you are new, my name is Kurt, and I'm one of the pastors. We're continuing in our series of James this morning, and I want you to know that we have come to a very important passage. And so I know for those of you who normally come to second service and you have got up early today and you've come to first service, I want you to know this is a very good thing that you made that little extra sacrifice to get here early, because this is a very, very important text. Let me just give you an idea of how important it is. James is going to be telling us this morning that there are people who have gone to church for years, and they have trusted in Jesus Christ. They've placed their faith in Him. Yet when they die, they will wake up to spending eternity apart from Him. And folks, listen, they never saw it coming. Is that going to be you? We'll find out this morning. It's a very important text, and oftentimes completely not applied by Christians in America today. Let me begin with a question. Let's think of it this way. If you could ask God any question, what would you ask Him? I know some of you who are more scientific, you would say, well, I want to ask God questions about the mysteries of the universe. Like, God, how did you, the details, more than Genesis, how did you carry out creation? And others of you will be interested in things like, how do you hold the universe together with all the magnetic fields? Like, it's a humongous cosmic clock that keeps perfect time. How do you do that? And still, some of you guys would want to know about mysteries deeper still. Like, why does my wife always change her mind? No, but in all seriousness, I think if you we all got around to it and we all sort of thought about it for a while, there would be one question that we would ask God if we could just get one free question to Him. And this is what it is. What will happen to me after I die? What will happen? Now, if you think about it, that question today is motivating billions of people to do all kinds of things. There are literally millions who are going to a mosque this morning because of that, the answer to that question. Millions who are going to a temple. Millions who are going to a church this morning. Some are praying to Allah. Some are praying to Buddha. Some are praying to Jesus. Now, if you've been around church for a while, you know that we as Christians sort of have an understanding from the Bible that we know what will happen to us after we die. We know that Jesus Christ, he came and He died in our place for our sin. And that we don't need to fear death, because to be absent from the body as a Christian is to be present with the Lord. And how is this actuated in our life? It's faith, right? Faith is the conduit. Either the gift is from God, we can't earn it, we can't deserve it, it's Jesus Christ. It is faith alone upon which that becomes true in our life, that we are saved. Now, the logic that follows is this. Therefore, those who have faith in Jesus, when they die, will be with Christ. And those who don't have faith in Jesus when they die will be apart from Christ in hell for eternity. Isn't that the logic that we all follow, right? Now I want to tell you something. James completely disagrees. Did you hear me on that? He disagrees. He doesn't say it's just do you have faith in Christ or not? But do you have the kind of faith in Christ that will save you? Because he's going to tell us this morning that there is a kind of faith in Christ that is not saving faith. Did you realize that? Most Christians, or people who call themselves Christians, let's use that term, don't understand that. They think it is just faith in Christ that is enough for them. Well, Let's go ahead and look at our text this morning. I'd like to ask you to stand. Everybody get a copy of God's Word out, and you need to grab a copy of the Pew Bible. I think it's pinned on page 1012. We're going to read chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? Oh, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. That ends the reading of God's word, and you may be seated. First point, pretty clear, pretty straight up here. Faith without works doesn't save anybody, does it? Comes right here. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And by the way, in the Greek, the way it's structured here is very clear. These are rhetorical questions, and he's like, no, duh, of course not. That faith doesn't save anybody. Now, you see, Michael Bolton, he has a different way of approaching it. What does Michael Bolton say? You got to have faith, right? Isn't that what he sings? I can't sing it, but he can do a much better job. I have to tell you, unfortunately, that the question is not, do you have faith or don't you have faith? That's Michael Bolton's question. That's not the Bible question. In fact, as some of you say, well, I know, it's do you have faith in Jesus Christ or not? James says, no. It's not do you have faith in Jesus Christ, but it is do you have the kind of faith in Jesus Christ that is saving faith? Because he's implying here there's a kind of faith in Jesus Christ that doesn't save. And people don't realize that they have the counterfeit faith or the fake faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let's get into this a little bit more here. I want to approach this from sort of an outside angle. And I want to approach it through Paul. Now you're going to say, how does Paul have to deal much with this? You have to understand there's a lot of history on this one particular verse we just read here. There's this section, Paul, which we all grew up knowing. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, Paul comes along, and by the way, folks, you're saved by faith. You're not saved by your works. And then all of a sudden, somebody reads the verse we just read where James says, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? Well, wait a minute here. James says we need works to be saved. Paul says you don't need works. You just need faith to be saved. Oh, which one is it? Is the Bible in contradiction here? Paul is saying you don't need works, you just need faith. James is saying you have faith, but you need works. So what are we going to do? Let me tell you, Luther did not like this one verse in James. And this is one of the verses that he says he called the James a strawy epistle, because he didn't know what to do with this little verse because it had all about works in it, and he didn't like it. So how do we solve this tension? I've told you before that when you study Scripture, you always want to read verses in their context. But not only do you want to read verses in their context, you want to read books in their context. Think of the context in which these two different letters were written. Paul was writing to people who were Jews who had believed a little bit more, that they behaved their way into a relationship with God, that it was all the good things they did that they could sort of earn their way to God. And by the way, most of the New Testament is written to counteract that because it is so incipient of a belief inside of humanity that there's something we can do for to deserve God's love and to deserve a relationship with Him. Like we behave our way in, and Paul says, no, you can't behave your way. You can only believe because there's never enough you could do to bring yourself into a relationship with God. James, though, is writing to a different group of people. Because what has happened is something that we often tend to do, which is called overcorrection. And now we've got a bunch of Jewish Christians who have been Christians for a while who says we're saved by faith, not by works. So that means it's all in our head and our faith doesn't need to connect with our lives. You see how it's going on here? Overcorrection. And James is saying, no, we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. But now that we have a relationship with God by faith, we are to be able to do good works. You see, Paul is talking about before salvation. James is talking about after salvation. Paul is talking about the root of our faith. James is talking about the fruit or the proof of our faith. That's very important to understand. This is why James is saying the fruit or the proof of our faith is works. It's a changed life. Now, let me give you a little illustration. Hopefully this illustration comes out okay, because I thought maybe it might not, but I'll just shoot it for whatever it's worth. Like many of you, especially in the summer, I love to interface with friends in the community. I love to go out and meet people, love to go hang out with people. Some of you know me enough, I love to go to the Y, I love to go to the gym, I love to lift, I love to meet people. And you know, you're lifting with people, it's a good way to talk and communicate. And partially because I'm a New Yorker and I'm just sort of in your face about everything, I love to just, as I talk to people, hey, do you go to church anywhere? I'd love to invite you to church. Honestly, I say that to people all the time, and it's really the reason is because I love you guys, and I'm so proud of you guys. I want to introduce my new friends to, like, my old friends, because they're all my good friends. And hopefully they'll hear about Jesus in this place. And so I'm excited to do that. But quite honestly, let me just be real honest. When it seems like I do that, when they discover that I'm the pastor, it just doesn't go over well. They're thinking, like, they don't have any clue. It seems like everybody I talk to has no clue this church exists on this corner. And for one guy, he thought that we were a little 40-member tiny shack, like for months on end. And he's like, man, you must be desperate to get somebody to come to church because you're inviting me. I'm like, no, I really want you to come, honestly. So after I get blown off, which is what it is, because I'm a New Yorker, I just keep pushing. I don't like back off, even though you blow me off. So what I usually say is something like this. Oh, so you don't want to come to church. You go to another church in town. To which they usually say, oh, yes, I do. And then they name some other church in our community. And I don't back off. And I say, oh, like, when have you gone there last? And you can see what happens. Because instantly they're staring into space. And they're trying to calculate if it was this Christmas or last Christmas that they happened to be able to be there. That's the honest truth of the way things go. And I'm thinking, okay, I can tell where this is going to go. And so I say to them, well, just out of question, have you ever trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior? And almost always they say, yes. I mean, they're part of the Midwest. Yes, I've trusted in Christ. And they'll say something like, I trusted in Christ when I was in summer camp, when I was a little kid. And yeah, I'm in good with God because I have faith with Christ. And so then I, push it again a little bit. Since I'm pushing the envelope, just keep going. I say, well, is there anything that God's doing in your life recently? Which usually ends up with a completely blank stare. And then it's like, okay, we've got no appetite for the Bible, no appetite, to be part of church, no connection with a family of believers. But they're going to tell me, and they've told me, I'm in good with God because I have placed my faith in Christ years ago. And they are confident that when they die, they will be with Jesus because they've placed their faith in Jesus. Now, I'm not judging because I don't know, and you should never judge anybody in a situation like that. We do not know what is going on in their heart with God. But that being said, what is this verse telling us? That in a Christian life where there's saving faith, there will be evidence on the outside. No evidence on the outside. Even though you say you've trusted in Christ, that may be that you are trusting in a fake faith in Jesus, not the kind of faith in Jesus that is saving faith in Jesus. Do you understand how this goes? Getting a little too complicated, or are we trying to make this clear? By the way, this is nothing different than what besides what Jesus has said, because James loves to platform off of what Jesus has taught. That's all throughout this book. Look what Jesus said. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their confession of Christ when they were 6 years old in summer camp. No, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The fruit of a life is evidence that people are saved. You see what's going on? You've got this guy's before Jesus in judgment, and he's got this great resume. He rips it out. He's like, oh, yo, Jesus, I prophesied in your name. I drove out demons in your name. I did miracles in your name. Look at my resume. And Jesus is like, bye. I never knew you. Why? There was no obedience. There was no fruit in your life from your faith. And folks, I am burdened for you. I am burdened for like the churches in this region, because this is like the summer camp region and stuff like this. The proof of somebody being saved is not a date they wrote in their Bible 20 years ago. The proof of somebody being saved is a changed life. Do you understand? That's what James is saying. It's a changed life. Something that's going on today, not something in the distant past. Now, lest we miss this, I want you to understand something. I don't want you to go to the opposite extreme and think that all of a sudden that means we're going to have a perfect life as a Christian. James says in this book, we all stumble in many ways. So guess what? You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. What he is saying here is there's not perfection, but there is a change in direction when the Holy Spirit is in our life. It's not perfection, it's a change in direction. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. And the Holy Spirit comes into our heart, and he gives us a change in direction and orientation in our lives. And before, you're going and doing things, and all of a sudden you're like, I don't want to do that anymore. That's not who I am. In fact, I have a whole different set of desires, and people are looking at you like, you're so different. I mean, you don't think like you used to. You don't act like you used to anymore. Well, because Jesus has changed me. Now, what James does for the balance of the text, and we'll just take this through here, he gives us three kinds of examples of faith in Christ that people have that actually end up being fake faith. Not real faith. He's going to describe what faith looks like. And incidentally, this sermon is really a two-part sermon, because next week we're going to come back and continue in this study, and he gives us two examples of what real faith looks like. So today is fake faith. Next week is real faith. Here we are. What does fake faith look like? First of all, faith without mercy doesn't save. Go ahead and pop that next one down there. There we go. Here's the deal. It says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. Let me just do a little exposition here to explain these underlying terms. It does not mean stark naked. It does not mean completely starving. It's poorly clothed and lacking in food. In other words, these are people who are in the church, brothers and sisters in Christ, and their kids are going to school with like these boots that have cracks in them. You know, they're leaking because they're old, but they don't have money to buy new boots. And you can tell because mom and dad have duct tape wrapped around the boots to keep them from leaking. And their kids' jackets are like two sizes too small or five sizes too big. And you recognize those kind of clothing because you know how you give clothing to Goodwill and then there's some clothing that is so bad that you don't even bother to give it to Goodwill because you're too ashamed to do it? And they're wearing like those kind of jackets. That's what it's talking about here. And, you know, this part about lacking daily food, it means that, you know, it's the month where they have just had too many hard expenses they can't do anything about. So it's a month where there's no meat in their house. It's all beans and rice because they're trying to make it from one end to the other. So, are they, like, going to survive? Yes, they're going to survive. But they're just going to, it's not a pretty picture to make it through. Then what does it say? And one of you says to them, oh, go in peace. Be warm and filled without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? This idea here of go in peace. Literally, go in peace was the standard departure, goodbye of the day. It's sort of like you saying, oh, God bless you, or I'll pray for you. I want you to know that. I'm going to pray for you. And then this part here where it says, be warm and filled, it's roughly the equivalent to saying, oh, may God take care of you. You know, God, I want you to know that it's in times like these where God provides for us. Nice warm platitudes is what it is. When the whole time you have like your kids' old clothes in a bucket in the basement that are their kids' size. And your wife is cooking a big Mongo turkey in the oven that day, and you have a freezer full of meat. And what are you doing? Oh, God will take care of you. God will provide. You are the one to provide. You are the answer to their prayer. The faith you have in Jesus Christ is fake faith. You're not putting your money where your mouth is. That kind of faith will not save you if you're not moved with mercy and compassion to a brother who is in need. Do you understand? James is serious here because there's a lot of times Christians can sit there and with nice warm platitudes while their brother is in need and they don't realize that the faith that they are displaying is fake faith. It's not saving faith. Saving faith says, I have to do something. I'm going to help you. Let me open my deep freeze. It moves on from this. Dead faith doesn't save. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Okay, let's take it from this way. A body. How do you know if a body is alive or dead? Any medical people here? What do you call it? Vital signs, right? You know, like breathing, heartbeat, movement. Okay, you've got vital signs of a body when it's alive. Well, and James is saying there are vital signs of a relationship with Christ when it is alive. And here's what the vital signs are. They're actions done in love and obedience to Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's things you don't do. Sometimes it's saying, I'm going to change the channel. I'm not going to watch that. Sometimes it's acts of purity. Many times, James is often focusing not on the things that you don't do in this book. He's focusing on the things you do do. Acts of love, kindness, charity, and help towards brothers and sisters in need. That's what he's saying. Now, here's my question for you. Have you ever been in a place, a Christian place, that is filled with what I call dead faith. I went to a Christian college. Now, I'm going to tell you that there are many really godly young men and women who are in that Christian college. But I also have to let you know that on the lion's share at that Christian college, it's not much different than a secular college in many ways. Just that it was a little more hidden. Let me give you some examples. Like the missionary kid that lived four doors down from me. The one who got caught for growing marijuana in his flower pot in his third floor room. And of course, there was the blonde, tall girl with the fake ID so she could get into dance clubs on Friday night. And never to mention, of course, the fact that the one thing they asked you to do when you went to this particular Christian college is you signed a statement that said you would not dance while you were there, which, of course, as a teenager, you're like, that is the most ludicrous thing ever. But the issue was you signed your name to it. Would you abide by it or not? It doesn't matter if you agree to it. It's the fact that your word is on the line. What are you going to do about it? And I could tell you that the many, many people did not abide by it. Now, I want you to understand. Every single person who went to that college had to write out their testimony. Every person had to say, I have trusted in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Every person in that college was taking mandatory Bible classes, and they knew their theology pretty well. Problem was, their faith was dead. Because they had faith, but they weren't connecting it to what? Life. And unless faith connects to life, is it saving faith at all? Yes or no? No. Faith doesn't connect to life. It's not saving faith in Christ. And by the way, it's not just Christian colleges. Have you ever been to a church that is spiritually dead? I got some thoughts down here. You know, people who go to the church, they may like the worship because it's sort of like an emotional back rub. You know what I'm talking about? When that worship team is cranking, I mean, they're good. I think so. Feels good. Sometimes people come because it's family tradition. You know, my parents went, and their parent, and their went, and their parents went. And that's what we always do. We always go to church. And some people come because I'm coming because I want a little religion for my kids. You know, it's good for my kids. So I'm going to connect up the church for a while. But unless you have faith that connects to life, you have got nothing at all. So we have, I can't even think my own points here. We had faith without mercy doesn't save. We had faith that is dead doesn't save. And probably lastly and most pointedly at all is this, demonic faith doesn't save. And I think this is a very clear illustration he makes here. Follow me through. You believe that God is one? Oh, you do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. Question for you. Who's the best theologian on the planet? Was it J.I. Packer you said? Satan. Very good. In case you're wondering, Satan is extremely orthodox. He has his belief systems down better than just about anybody else I could imagine. He never misses on Bible Jeopardy. Gets all the Jeopardy questions right on that one. And by the way, his demonic posse who follow him, they are also very orthodox right after him. So if they understand Jesus Christ so well, and they understand spiritual things so well, and they know this Bible better than you and I know it, what's wrong? It's all in their head, but it does not connect one bit to a demon's life. There is zero obedience. That is why demons aren't saved. Do you understand? Zero obedience. So that's why the faith they have is not saving faith in Jesus Christ. And to point this out, what James does is he quotes from what's called the Shema. Now you're going to say, okay, what's the Shema? The Shema actually comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And a good Orthodox Jew would quote that every morning and every evening of his life. And they were in a very polytheistic environment, and everybody had all these different gods, and they would say, hey, I know the truth. I've got my theology right. I say it twice a day. There is only one God, and he is our God, and we are his chosen people. We've got my theology right. And James is like, oh, wow, like I'm impressed. Even the demons have their theology right. In fact, they've got their theology so right that when they say it, they shudder because they know they're condemned eternally to hell. Like, when was the last time you quoted something that was theologically so impactful for you that you shuddered? Most of us don't. The demons do, because they understand their theology so well. But so who cares? Because it hasn't connected one bit to their lives. Folks, demonic faith is very prevalent in second and third generation Christians, like many of us. Because we grew up in churches, we grew up learning Bible memory verses, we grew up learning, going to Sunday school, or as we call it, faith university. We grew up all kinds of things. In fact, it's common among those people who can spend till 2 o'clock in the morning arguing over the merits of Calvinism versus Arminianism. And when the pastor preaches, they're like, oh, give me more. I need more information, pastor. Give me more details. You know, preach longer, pastor. Give me more. But as soon as it comes to the time where all of a sudden their faith is going to cause a cramp in their lifestyle, it doesn't apply. Well, that was for back then. You mean we're going to have to sacrifice to give? But I have sports on that day and time. But I need the money from work. Oh, I have faith in Christ, yeah. But does it really mean I have to change? You have faith in Christ. It's the same kind of faith as demons. And it will not save you one bit. The kind of faith in Christ that saves is faith that is coupled to obedience. And if it's not coupled to obedience, it's fake faith, not saving faith. Understand the difference. Folks, millions of people believe that they will be saved by faith in Christ alone. And that's true. But it's only part of the picture. Saving faith in Jesus Christ is never alone. It's always accompanied by acts of obedience and works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this very challenging text, very important text, because it is so easy for so many of us to just keep our theology in our head like the demons do, to know the truth. But when it comes to living the truth and applying the truth and putting our biblical money where our mouth is, so often it's easy for us to believe and think that that's not that important, where James reminds us that really is. That's the difference between a faith that saves and a faith that doesn't. Thank you for the great challenge from your word. We ask this in Christ's name.